I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be looking at really just verses 9 to 11. That will be our spiritual food this morning. But I do want to read verses 1 all the way through verse 11 so that we get it all in context. Because verses 1 through 11 constitute the prologue of the Gospel of Mark. Anybody know what a prologue is? What is a prologue? This is not rhetorical. I want somebody to shout out. What's a prologue? Huh? It's an introduction, right? It's an introduction. And what does an introduction tell us? Well, not just the background, but it also tells us what? What's coming up, right? You know, so when I get a book, I get a book from Amazon, I open it up, I read the prologue or the introduction, and it tells me everything that that book is going to be telling me about, right? And that's exactly what the Gospel of Mark's prologue, verses 1 through 11, do. And so I want to read it all together, and then we will see what God has to say to us in verses 9 through 11. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And then verse 9, and this is what we're going to be focusing on this morning. "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, saying, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, as we open Your Word, I pray, Father, that You would open our hearts, that we might receive the food of Your holy word, that we might be transformed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Playing by the Rules, A Basic Guide to Interpreting the Bible, Robert Stein includes the following interaction at a home Bible study after reading the verses that we just read in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. He says, "Each of those who were participating in the study gave their explanation of what the passage meant to them. One said, 'Everyone must be baptized, and I believe it should be by immersion.' Someone else responded, 'I think it means that everyone needs to be baptized by the Holy Spirit.' Yet another responded, 'I'm not sure what I should be doing.' And finally, someone suggested that the passage meant, that if one was going to meet with God, one needs to get away and meet with God in the wilderness." End quote. Now, maybe some of you have identified with one of those responses and one of those questions as I read Mark chapter 1. Or maybe you haven't the slightest idea why Jesus' baptism would be included in Mark's gospel, or even what possible relevance it could have to your life. Maybe you might be a college student or a housewife or a business owner or something like that. And you're thinking to yourself, what difference does Jesus' baptism make in my life? I mean, what difference does it really make in my life? But you know, even if your questions are not the same questions that Robert Stein's example brings up, I think the impulse that those questions have is an impulse that is common to all of us. And that is that we all tend to read the Bibles with us primarily in mind. We assume that each passage was written by God with us and our needs and our questions primarily in mind. And so we seek out the meaning of a passage with ourselves and our questions and our needs as the primary point of reference. This impulse was described by Southern novelist Walker Percy in his book Lost in the Cosmos. Percy asked the question, why is it that whenever we look at a group photograph, we first look for ourselves? Sadly, that describes my impulse. When I look at a group photo in which I am a part, I first look for myself. And I'm sure that that is an impulse that every one of you also have. That should concern me. That should concern you, that when you look at a picture, the first person you're looking for is yourself. That should concern us. But it should really, really concern us if we read our Bibles in the same way. Too often I read my Bible first and foremost with me in mind. What's in this passage for me? I'm going to break something to you. And I know I tick you guys off. I always tell people, if you've ever been offended by me in a message since you've been here, you haven't been listening. I regularly offend everybody in the church in one way or another, one side or the other. But here's something that might shock you. When the Bible was written, I almost don't even want to say this because it's going to be so shocking. But when the Bible was first written, God and the prophets did not have you primarily in mind. It goes against everything that mom always told you about you, right? You're a snowflake, you're special, God really, really cares about you and you only. And look, the Bible was not written first and foremost with us in mind. The very first verse of Mark's gospel, Mark tells us what the gospel is, who it's primarily about, and who we should be looking for. What does it say? In the beginning of the gospel of who? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen, folks, that is what this whole gospel is all about. In fact, this is what the entire Bible is about. It is about who Jesus is and what Jesus did from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And my prayer is that as we study this gospel, that it will cure our impulse to make the Bible ultimately about us. It is my prayer that Mark will direct our attention away from ourselves and to Jesus Christ. And that again and again and again, God's Spirit will use His Word to root our hearts in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. So, with that in mind, let us have another look at verses 9 through 11, having been reminded of who we should be looking for first. And when we discover who Jesus really is and what He did and why He did it, we will make the very happy discovery that we were part of the picture after all. I want you to see what Jesus' baptism is all about. Why did Mark put Jesus' baptism in his gospel account about Jesus? Why did he do it? And there's two questions I want to answer. Number one, why did Mark include the account of Jesus' baptism? And secondly, how does the account of Jesus' baptism apply to me? Okay? So let's look at the first thing. I want you to look at verse 9. And here's what I want us to get. The first point under why is Jesus' baptism included in this account, I want you to notice that first and foremost, Jesus' baptism affirms John the Baptist's ministry. And not only affirms John the Baptist's ministry, but it also affirms John the Baptist's message. And then secondly, and ultimately, in the baptism of Jesus, God the Father affirms Jesus as His Son. So those two things. The baptism of Jesus is about affirmation. What does it affirm? It affirms, one, that John is the prophet that Isaiah predicted would come, and that the person that John is speaking of, namely Jesus, is in fact the one sent by God with a message from God. And then secondly, God the Father in this baptism affirms, "This is my Son." This is all about Jesus. So look at verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, John the Baptist had said back in verses 7 to 8, you can look back there in verses 7 to 8, that there was one who was coming that would be greater than he was, so great that John said that he wasn't even worthy to untie his sandal. And then in verse 9, the one that John was speaking about arrives. He arrives on the scene. And Mark tells us that Jesus comes from a town called Nazareth. Now, this is interesting because the crowds that are coming out in verse 5 are from Judea and all Jerusalem. And here, Jesus is coming from Nazareth. That's north. That's outside of this environs. So he's kind of an outsider. He's coming in. But what do we know about Nazareth? What do we know about Nazareth? With Nazareth, people used to say things like, nothing good comes from Nazareth. A little one-horse town, about maybe a couple hundred people at the most. Despised, rejected town. Nobody liked it there. Kind of like where I grew up. But that's where Jesus came from. But what's interesting here is that this Jesus is coming, and he is the one who John said is greater than he is. And in fact, so great that John isn't even worthy to untie his sandals. And yet this greater one is going to be baptized by John. Now think of that. People are coming out, they're recognizing that this is a prophet. This is a prophet of God, and they're coming out to be baptized by this prophet. And here is Jesus, who is greater than this prophet, and he's asking this lesser prophet to baptize him. As I was studying this passage, an old song from Buffalo Springfield kept coming to my mind. There's something happening here. What it is ain't exactly clear. Why would the greater one Why would the mightier one that John isn't even worthy to serve? Why would the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, why would that one subject himself to John's baptism? Because John has already said, right? He's already said, I will baptize you with water, but the one coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So he's already saying that the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit is greater than his baptism. So why would the greater one subject himself to the lesser one? Something's happening here, and what it is ain't exactly clear. In fact, even John himself, even though Mark's gospel doesn't include it, but Matthew's gospel does, and that is that John looked at Jesus and said, me baptize you? Forget it. No, you should be baptizing me. And John was right. So why would Jesus be baptized by John? Well, for two reasons, but the first being, the baptism of Jesus affirmed John and his message. The baptism of Jesus, that John is God's prophet, prophesied by Isaiah the prophet, and Jesus is also affirming John's message from verses 6 to 8, of which he is the subject. And in submitting to John's baptism, Jesus is identifying with sinful humanity, which stands under the judgment of God. Notice verse 5, we can see that. In verse 5 it says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. And what were they doing? What were they doing? They were confessing their sins. And so Jesus is beginning his mission in verse 9 by publicly identifying with sinners by being baptized by John, but he himself had no sin. But he's walking with them. And notice the language is exactly the same in verse 5 as it is in verse 9. In verse 5 it said, all the country, they were all going out to him, they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. And then in verse 9, in those days Jesus came and he was baptized by John in the river Jordan, same language. So the picture is, you got all these people coming out to be baptized by John, and there's one that's coming with them. He's different. But he's with them. Why is he with them? He's identifying them. He's identifying with sinners, though he himself is not a sinner. He is not a sinner. He does not need to repent. He does not need to be baptized, but he identifies with those who are sinners and those who do need to repent and those who do need to be baptized, not just by water, but by the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is signaling here is that the judgment of God that all sinners deserve will be received by him in their place. So I want you to get this. When Jesus stepped into the Jordan River, it was the first step on a path to the cross. It's the first step. That is what Jesus' baptism anticipates. The cross. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus referenced his future death as a baptism. Remember that? He referenced his future death as a baptism. And it would be a very unique baptism that only he could undergo. It was a baptism of blood. A baptism of blood. The cross would be a sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing baptism for sinners like you and me. That is what the baptism is pointing to. There's something happening here. And through Mark, it's becoming a bit more clear. Baptism of Jesus affirms John John the Baptist and John the Baptist's message in verse 9. But in verses 10 to 11, we find, secondly, that the baptism of Jesus, or in the baptism of Jesus, God the Father affirms Him as Son of God. I want you to notice God the Father's response to Jesus' baptism. And there are three signs that I want you to see. Three signs, all sent by God the Father to underscore and identify the unique identity of Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus comes with everybody else, and even though He's baptized with everyone else by John, Mark makes very clear that there's something very different about Jesus and His baptism. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, we see the first sign. In verse 10, it says, "And when He," that is Jesus, "came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open." That's the first sign. Now, I remember years ago watching somebody get baptized, and they said afterwards, they said, "It was just like Jesus. When I came up out of the water, the heavens were torn open, and I saw God clearer than ever before." And I'm like, okay, that's not even close to what's going on here. Okay. Again, an example of, see yourself in the text, you know, I got to make sure that this fits my baptism. What is the sign? What is the sign of Jesus coming up and He looks into the heavens and He sees the heavens being torn open? What does that mean? It's a funny way of speaking. Well, it actually comes from Isaiah 64:1. In Isaiah 64:1, Isaiah the prophet is praying to God the Father, and he's praying for mercy. And the reason why he's praying is because Israel has wandered away from God. They've been rebelling against God. And Isaiah is praying to God for mercy. He says in Isaiah 63:16, Isaiah speaking to God, praying to God, says, "You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is Your name. O Lord, why do You make us wander from Your ways and harden our heart so that we fear You not?" And then he says, Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that You would rend, tear open the heavens and come down." Isaiah is asking, God, that You would tear the heavens apart and come down to us and rescue us. What Mark is saying in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, is that in the baptism of Jesus Christ, God the Father is answering Isaiah's prayer. He's answering Isaiah's prayer. And He is coming down in the person of His Son. A new exodus is taking place. A whole new exodus is underway. God is sending His Son to redeem His people. And by the way, that tearing open, the word tearing, the Greek verb there, is the word schizo, from where we get our word schizophrenia, right? It means divided, right? It means halves, right? Same word. It means to tear apart. It's to make two halves. And this word, schizo, appears also in Mark 15:38, where the veil of the temple is torn. Schizo. It's torn from the top to the bottom. And what happens the moment that the veil of the temple tears from the top to the bottom? What happens next? A Roman centurion says, "Surely this was the Son of God." And so here, when the heavens are torn open, it is God the Father who is saying, "This is the Son of God." Anybody who thinks that Mark is a simpleton, man, this guy is deep, man. He's profound. He knows how to use language. He knows how to make connections. He makes them all over this gospel, and you'll see him as we unpack this gospel. But that's the first sign. The first sign is the heavens being torn open, showing that God is answering the prayer of Isaiah and sending His Son. The second sign is in the second half of verse 10, where it says, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and here it is, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. When you see that, you immediately think about how the Spirit fluttered over the waters in Genesis 1:21. Remember? He descended. He was brooding over the waters. And now he's descending on Jesus, ultimately to liberate the creation from the chaos that sin has brought to it. So it's not only is there a new exodus that is dawning, but a new creation is emerging. A whole new age is dawning. And this is the heavenly response to Jesus' mission. That is what Mark wants us to see. The heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending like a dove. But in verse 11, we not only see something, but we also hear something. And this is our third sign. The third sign is in verse 11 where it says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Any reader who knows even a little bit of the Old Testament will read that, and these words would provoke memories and create expectations. "You are my beloved Son." In distinction from all the others being baptized, this one is my Son. Jesus isn't becoming the Son. This is not the heresy of adoptionism. He is the Son. He is the eternal Son of God. We immediately hear echoes from Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, where it says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son.'" And here, God the Father affirms, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." We see an echo not only of Psalm 2, but we also see an echo of Isaiah 42, where Isaiah says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I'm pleased with him. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And so Mark wants us to see the unique identity of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the Son of God. The servant in Isaiah, the Son and King in Psalm 2, is the one who is being baptized by John. And this servant, this Son, this King will be the one who is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement that was laid upon Him will bring us peace. The plan of redemption is now underway in the baptism of Jesus. He's the Son of God. Do not entertain any notions that He is a good moral teacher, that He was a good man, He was a prophet, but certainly not God. Do not entertain a notion like that. He never gave us those options. He said, "I am the Son of God. Take me or leave me. But that's who I am." He is God. He is God. I want to do a little parenthesis here. Okay? You know what a parenthesis is, right? And it's a parenthesis about the Trinity. Now, I have an article back there, and I'd like for you to pick one up if you haven't. Pick one up. But it's a good article about the Trinity and why the Trinity matters. Okay, so before you leave, grab that article. If you leave and you forget about it, let me know. I'll make sure I can get the article to you through email or what have you. But I want to say a word here about the Trinity. In verses 9 to 11, we see the nature of God, we see the nature of reality, and we see the nature of redemption. We see Jesus, the Son of God, being baptized. We see the Spirit of God descending upon Him, and then we see God the Father speaking from heaven. What that tells us is that the entire Trinity is involved in the plan of redemption. Do not ever think for a second that the doctrine of the triune nature of God is unimportant. If God is not a triune God, there is no gospel, period. I say that because in evangelicalism today, there is a call to expand our unity. And one of the ways to expand the unity is to place the Trinity as a secondary doctrine. It's not a secondary doctrine. I'm just going to say it like this. If there is no Trinity, there is no Christianity. Period. Full stop. If there is no Trinity, there is no gospel. You know, that is the reason why we read the Creed, the Nicene Creed, once a month. Not always once a month. Sometimes we skip. But we read it. Why? Why do we read it? Do we read it just because, well, it seems fun to read? We got a spot in the service that we got to put something in? No, why do we read the Creed? Why have Christians read that Creed century after century after century? It's because they're building into their minds, and we're building into your minds, a Trinitarian grid, theological grid, on which all of the things you know about Christ and all the things you know about the world hang. Now, some people say, well, you read the Creed. I mean, that's like, you know, mindlessly mumbling, you know. Hey, look, mindlessly mumbling is one of the ways that we impress things in our hearts. Anybody who's ever had kids knows that kids' minds are usually out on almost everything that you're trying to teach them, but they get it. They get it. And so by reading a Trinitarian profession of our faith, we are building into our minds a theological category on which everything we read in the Bible hangs, on our Christian life. And so I encourage you to read that article. It's a great article. It helps you to see how practical this doctrine is. And so, close parenthesis. William Lane, in his commentary on Mark, writes this. He says this, and he's speaking of verses 9 through 11, this is the high point of revelation in Mark's prologue, and it prepares us for all that follows. And this high point of Mark's prologue is going to inform us of who we should be looking for as we move through this gospel. And he's going to be the subject of every passage and every verse after this prologue. And it's my hope that as we study this gospel, that it will cure us of the impulse to always look for ourselves in every passage. And you know what else? My prayer is that this study in Mark's gospel will actually teach us about the nature of proper application of God's Word. This is something that I was taught in Bible college, and it's just wrong. And that is, well, it's not actually wrong, but I think the way it's applied is wrong. There's one meaning of a text, but many applications. Okay, that's right insofar as said, but that doesn't mean that every application is legitimate. And many times we run really fast and loose on applying the text of Scripture to our lives. Here's what I've noticed. We have not only a tendency, an impulse to look for ourselves when we look at a picture or the Bible, but we also have an impulse to seek an application that is immediately practical and immediately relevant. And my hope is that in the study of Mark's Gospel, it will cure us of that tendency to find something that's immediately practical and immediately relevant in the text. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in the application of God's Word with all of my heart. But just because you can apply a verse in a practical way or in a relevant way doesn't mean that it is an application that is theologically informed or faithful to the text. Many times it is not. And one of the common criticisms leveled at pastors is that their teaching is not relevant or practical. And on the other hand, it is a common celebration of many high-profile pastors that their teaching is so relevant and so practical, even upon closer examination, it is not theologically appropriate. And it is not faithful to the text. I'll give you an example. Next Sunday, we're going to be talking about temptation. You're all like, yeah, finally. Finally, some good, practical, relevant teaching on how to overcome temptation in my life. It's not why Mark put the temptation narrative in there. And yet, almost every sermon I have ever seen preached on the temptation narratives in the Gospels, that's always the subject matter. How can you overcome temptation like Jesus did? That's not why it's there. You're missing the point. That's an application, but that's not why Mark put it there. And furthermore, that's not what Mark wants you to take away from the text. The temptation narratives are there to show you the kind of Son of God He will be. And not the kind of Son of God that Satan would have Him be. There's so many passages like that all through the Bible, and we've just been taught that the Bible is the self-help book, you know, it's there so we can have our best life now, we can be a better us, and all of that, and it's just there, and it's all this stuff, and we've completely rewritten the Bible to fit our American individualistic "me is the center of everything" ethic. So I'm hoping that through the Gospel of Mark, we might see how to get theologically informed application that is faithful to the text. But I want to prepare you for what application looks like so that you're not disappointed. D.A. Carson was very concerned about this issue. And this is what he writes in his commentary of the Gospel of John. Okay, D.A. Carson is not someone who strikes me as someone who's real. He doesn't light up the stage. He just doesn't. I've been at conferences. I've seen him. He does not light up the stage. Anyone who's seen, he does not light up the stage. He just doesn't. He's very professorial. He has his glasses like this, you know, the little reading glasses while he preaches, you know. Yeah, he's definitely not a Mark Chandler or any of those guys. But he is a man that has taught preachers far, far more about what faithful preaching is. And this is what he says in his commentary on John. He says, "The challenge of preaching from the Gospels is the challenge of unpacking their place within redemptive history. Many contemporary preachers are so busy drawing applications for their own congregations that they skip the prior question. What does this passage tell us about Jesus?" This means that the preacher must constantly reflect on what the evangelist is telling them about Jesus. Although there are many passages in the Gospels that enable the preacher to make direct application to his congregation, there are still more where proper application awaits reflection on what the passage says about Jesus. How does Jesus fit into the Bible's story? And notice, this is what he says. I just love this. He says, rightly done, preaching from the Gospels enables a congregation to put their Bible together. I love that. That's what I want the study of the Gospel of Mark to do for you. I want this study to help you put your Bible together. Not as a self-help book that gives you cheap prescriptions and shallow applications, but a book that tells you about Jesus Christ. And through careful reflection of the text, with Him as the focus, it puts the whole Bible together. And we realize, we've always said, man, I'm looking at the Bible. There's something happening here. What it is ain't exactly clear. The more I start to look for Jesus in the text and I reflect on Him and I make it about Him, then pretty soon things become a little bit more clear. He goes on, D.A. Carson goes on to say, and then to find the Bible's deepest and most transformative application emerging from this vision, namely, what does this passage tell us about Jesus? I was talking to my wife about this, and she came up with a little quip, really cool. She kind of plagiarized it a bit from some president, I can't remember his name. Ask not, what can I do with this passage? But ask, what can this passage do with me? In me. Perfect example. This is something that I want to devote my ministry of the Word to you. To be legitimate and to have appropriate application. I'm really kind of out on the whole, I'm going to give you each, you know, six keys to this, better, you know, five keys to better that, and on and on and on, and week after week after week, you take your little list like a little Pharisee, and you say, okay, let me see how I can be a better husband, how I can be a better this, how I can be a better that, on and on and on, and there's nothing going on inside. You're just given a list of things to do. I just passed over the very thing that can actually really transform your heart and change you. That's Jesus. I want our application of God's Word to emerge from the vision of Jesus that we encounter in the Gospel of Mark. Because that's the point! Right? He's the point. Listen, the point of each and every week is revealed to us in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is going to be the point every single week. That is going to be the vision that informs us and ultimately transforms us. And I hope that that's not disappointing or irrelevant or impractical to you. You know, the individual we were introduced to earlier who said this passage is about how everybody needs to be baptized. You know, and if they're going to be baptized, it has to be by immersion. That individual was very sincere, no doubt, but he completely and utterly missed the point of the passage. He completely misunderstood it. Why? Because he was looking first and foremost for himself in the passage. His questions, his concerns, his felt needs, and therefore he did not get the message that the passage was trying to convey. I hope when you come here on Sunday morning that you are not coming to hear a word from Pastor Ken, but that you're here to hear a word from God. And that you don't come in with your questions. Here are my questions, God. Answer them. Instead, take your questions, throw them away, and ask God to give you the questions you should be asking. Good speakers always do that. Or knows. Yeah, you're asking this, you're asking this. Let me tell you what you should be asking. That's what God's Word does. Because many times, what are our questions? Our questions are very self-centered, right? They're just self-centered. I want better this, I want better that, I want this, I want that, I want that, I want this, and I want more insight on that. And so I go to God's Word and I try to get that. And God's like, you know what? All those questions, I want to tell you the questions you need to be asking. And then I'll give you the answers. And the answer is Jesus. Jesus Christ. So, what does this account of Jesus' baptism, how does it apply to me? Because you are in the picture, just not the way you thought, but you're there. There's two applications here. One is for the Christian and one is for the non-Christian. If you are not a Christian, you must recognize in the baptism of Jesus that you have need of a Savior. You have need of a Savior. You're just like those folks walking toward John. In verse 5. A lot of those folks, they are there because, hey, I'm going to do this religious thing. Everybody will look at me and say, hey, look, he's getting it right. I mean, he's going to church. I mean, you got to give him that. What would John the Baptist say? I know what he said. You brood of vipers! Right? Who warned you of the wrath to come? So this is not about doing a religious thing. It's about coming to Jesus Christ, recognizing that I am right there with them. I'm walking along. I need salvation. I need forgiveness. I don't have enough good works to make me right with God. I don't have enough righteousness to make me right with God. I need Christ. I need His righteousness. I need His good works. Not my own. So we have to recognize that we have a need for a Savior and then recognize that God is gracious in providing us a Savior. If I will turn from my goodness and turn from my self-righteousness and turn from my sin and receive the gift of grace given to me by Jesus, by faith alone, I will be saved. I will have my sins forgiven. I will be given a righteousness that's not mine, a righteousness that is Christ's righteousness. And so, Jesus' baptism tells me that. But there's also a word here for the Christian. And for those of us who are Christians and looking at this and saying, where am I in the picture? Hopefully I didn't look first for me, but I'm there. It's so that we might be freshly humble. Freshly humble by the obedience of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Jesus is God, perfect, holy. Lived all of eternity in unapproachable light. He comes down to this world and He walks among sinners. Why? Bring salvation to me. That humbles me. That humbles me. I'm also amazed by His grace. He's not coming. He didn't come to me. He didn't save me because I deserved it. I didn't deserve anything. I deserve nothing but hell forever. Like, that seems a little harsh. Then you know nothing about the holiness of God. If you knew the holiness of God, if you truly understand it, hell would be a kind of grace. And he came to save me from that. He came to save me from that. If this is the good news, right? This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come to identify with us, obeyed the Father perfectly for us, died on the cross as our substitute for our sins in our place so that we might be forgiven by God, justified by God, reconciled to God. And when you think of the gospel, that is what you should be thinking about. When you hear gospel, the beauty of Jesus should flood your heart. Who He is, and what He did, and why He did it. When we think of the gospel, we shouldn't think of obedience or good works. No, those are derived from Him. But when we think of gospel, we think about how the Son of God left His Father's throne above, innocent, perfect, without sin, spotless. Begotten, not made, descended to this earth to become one of us. And then to go to the cross and there to die in our place. Three days later, God raised Him from the dead. Destroying death and He who had the power of death. And He wrote my name in His book that will never be blotted out. When you hear the word gospel, that's what I want you to think about.